You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we were talking about marriage as an institution of God, established by God's holy word. Thus, it is a holy estate. This is where you have the household and the home, a man and a woman brought together to bring forth life. Now, of course, we are still in Genesis chapter 2, and we are listening to Dr. Martin Luther as he lectures on these passages back at the University of Wittenberg in the time of the Reformation. Now, let's recall again that Luther wants to make a distinction between the time before the fall into sin and the time after the fall into sin. Originally, Adam and Eve were created in original righteousness. This was prior to the fall into sin, and this is the time in which God establishes and institutes marriage, this estate of the home. Now, we live in this side after the fall, but we still have that institution of God, that God's word has established matrimony as a holy estate, where man and woman are brought together by God. Thus, to be a husband is a holy vocation, a holy calling. To be a wife is a holy vocation, a holy calling. To be a father is spiritual. To be a mother is spiritual. It is good because God Himself has established it with His good word, with His holy word. Now, as you recall, in our last few lectures, we've been talking about this contrast that Luther is making between man-made institutions like monasticism, on the one hand, and God's institution of marriage, on the other hand. Because God institutes it, it is good. Even after the fall into sin, it still remains good because of God's institution, with God's word. Now, of course, originally, Adam and Eve were brought together. The two would become one flesh for a mutual companionship lifelong and, of course, for the multiplication of the human race to procreate. Now, after the fall into sin, marriage is still good for procreation, but it's also now a remedy against sin, the sin of fornication, the sin of adultery, sexual activity outside of the institution of God. Now let's go ahead and listen to Martin Luther as he lectures on this, and he states this. In paradise, woman would have been indeed a helper in our duty and obedience to God and in our fulfillment of this command to be fruitful and to multiply and to replenish the earth. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. But now, woman is in a very great measure a medicine and remedy for sin, so that in truth we can now scarcely mention the name of woman without shame. Most certainly, we cannot unite ourselves to her without some sense and blush of that shame. The mighty cause of all this is original sin. Now, let's just pause there for a moment and note that we will discuss further this understanding of shame. That'll come in a little bit. Keep that in mind. Also, we will discuss further this understanding of original sin, which is connected to nakedness and shame. We'll get to that in a moment, but let's go back to Luther. Let's pick up again. In paradise, the union of man and woman would have been wholly free from the thought of shame or impurity. the whole union would have been looked upon and felt as a duty of obedience to God, ordained by himself and sanctified by the blessings he pronounced upon it. Now let's pause right there and ponder. Now again, notice that Luther is talking about this proper understanding of marriage with God's word, a holy institution. And thus you don't need to take a vow of obedience to go off to a convent somewhere or to a monastery somewhere. Instead, you have God's word. To be obedient of God's word is to hear the command, to be fruitful and multiply, that man and woman be united together in one flesh, that in the estate of marriage itself, you have this act of worship that is good in God's sight. And likewise, of course, you don't need to take a vow of chastity as if marriage were bad or evil. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But before we get there, let's go ahead and move on to Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, in which Moses writes, "And the rib that the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, had taken from the man, he built into a woman and brought her to the man." And we want to pause right there with the word of God. We want to emphasize this act of building, that God builds the woman from the side of the man. This is going to be the same Hebrew word, bana, that is used for building a building. And of course, people live and dwell in a building, just like the woman. The woman has that womb in which a child is conceived. Life is given within the woman, the building, in which Luther the life states, of a baby
for a woman
dwells,
and especially
lives
in
a
her womb.
Married woman.
Now let's go ahead
here
and pick up with what Luther talks about,
not allegorically, this passage,
but historically and really. And the scriptures universally use this form of expression.
Now let's pause there for a moment. Notice that Luther does make a distinction between a woman who has the ability to house a child and a married woman in which a child dwells and lives within her womb. Again, the emphasis is placed upon the good work of being a wife and a mother and bringing forth life and raising children. Now again, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, Moses writes, "And the rib that Yahweh Elohim," that's the Lord God, "had taken from the man, he built into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Now here Luther comments on this and says, who brought her to the man? Well, it's a question of meditation, not that Luther doesn't know, but it's a style to get your attention and to contemplate and to think about this, that it's important to understand the who. Well, it's obvious. He is God, Yahweh Elohim, the whole divinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These all unitedly say to Adam, "Behold, this is your bride with whom you are to live and with whom you are to generate and bring up children." And there is no doubt whatever that Adam received Eve with the utmost pleasure. Okay, now let's just stop right there. Again, at this point, Luther is talking prior to the fall, that originally, in original righteousness, when Adam and Eve had the image and likeness of God in which they were created, they could rejoice in this union and rejoice in this estate of marriage, this holy matrimony. Now, Luther goes ahead and he makes a distinction with where we are now. So we pick up where Luther says this. "Even now, in our corrupt state of nature, the mutual love between bride and bridegroom is peculiar, great, and excellent." Now again, we stop here. Luther's making that distinction, that even now in the fall to sin, we can still see this wonderful, beautiful institution of God with his word, in which we still see something peculiar, great and excellent, with this mutual love of a bride and a bridegroom.
Now, Luther goes on and he says this: "This passage demands particular notice, for it stands as the revealed will of God, not only against all abuses of the sex and lusts of every kind, but also as a confirmation of marriage and all those impious, reviling, and refusings by which the papacy has deformed and marred matrimony." Now let's pause here for a moment. What does he mean by "the papacy has deformed and marred matrimony"? Well, what he's getting at is that in the time of the Middle Ages, the married life was downplayed as not significant and less important or even less spiritual than taking a vow of chastity and obedience and poverty and running off to a monastery or a convent. This is kind of what's happening in Luther's day, is that marriage is being pushed down as insignificant. It's being marred, that it's less important, that it's not a good work, that if you want to do a real good work, go off to the monastery and become a monk. Well, Luther is fighting against this man-made concept of holiness, that we cannot do good works in our sight to try to gain God's favor. Instead, if we want to know what is pleasing in God's sight, we look to God's word, and God reveals to us what is pleasing to him. He reveals his will. He wills that a man and a woman would be united together in marriage and multiply and bring forth the fruit of children and populate the earth. It is a good work to be a husband and a wife, to be a father and a mother. Now, we want to be clear here that in the days of Martin Luther, he was constantly being slandered. For the papacy and those who were defenders of the Pope against Luther constantly were publicly declaring that Luther was against good works, even though they knew good and well what his public teaching was, that good works are good, and that good works should be done according to God's word. Luther never taught against good works. He taught against false works, works in which man thinks that he's making God merciful, meriting favor by what he has decided is good and right in his own sight without God's word, a man-made method of holiness. Luther was never against good works as prescribed and described by God in his word. Instead, Luther was always railing against false works. And then at the same time, he was clearly teaching what a true good work is. So this is why he spends a lot of time in the catechism on the Ten Commandments, explaining precisely what it means to love God and to love neighbor, exactly how love would be formed in the various vocations and places where God has placed us to be of service to our neighbor, to do good for our neighbor, good works according to God's good word. Thus, it is a good work to become a husband and a wife. It is a good work being a father or mother, taking care of your children in raising them, taking care of their physical well-being, and of course, their spiritual well-being, looking after their soul, teaching them about the forgiveness of sins that are found only in the person and work of Christ. Now let's go ahead and go back to what Luther states. Luther says this, in the form of a meditative question: "Is it not worthy of admiration that God instituted and ordained marriage even in the state of innocency? Much more need then have we of this divine institution and ordination in our present state, wherein our flesh is weak and so corrupt through sin. This divine consolation therefore stands proof and invincible against all doctrines of devils." 1 Timothy chapter 4. By the scripture before us, we see that marriage is a state of life divine, that is ordained of God Himself. Now let's stop here for a moment and let's contemplate. Now, a couple of things. We use the word institution ordination here. The idea of ordination is putting things into order. God is the one who establishes order with His word. It's the devil who always comes along and tries to destroy the institutions of God and to bring disorder and chaos. So God puts things into order. Now, the idea of going off to a monastery was taking a vow of an order, a monastic order. Well, we don't need to create orders as if they are more important than the orders of God. Now, here we see the pastoral care of Luther. This is a concern for the conscience and the heart of the individual Christian. Now, what do I mean by this? Let's think about this. In the pastoral care of the individual, the conscience is an instrument to gauge works, whether the works are good or evil, right or wrong, but of course in God's sight. Now, the conscience is going to be troubled by works that seem to be not good or not good enough before God. Okay, so when you analyze what you're doing in life, the conscience is going to come into play as an instrument, gauging and guiding, saying, now, of course, if the conscience is instructed with God's word, then the conscience would know that marriage is a good thing, that being a husband or a wife is a station in life in which you can do good works towards the neighbor God has given to you as a gift. Or when you become a father and a mother, that when the conscience is instructed by God's word, you can be certain and sure that doing the mundane work, the mundane, simple task of taking care of children, raising children, changing diapers, feeding children, clothing children, teaching children is a good work, that this is a good deed in God's sight. Now, here's where that idea of this man-made concept of monasticism, trying to make yourself holy and trying to make God merciful, becomes idolatry. Because then, in that kind of a setting, the conscience becomes confused and says, well, I'm not spiritual, I'm not holy, I'm not pleasing to God because I did not take a vow of obedience or a vow of chastity or a vow of poverty. That I am not good in God's sight. I am not seen favorably by God. This is where it's a matter of the conscience. And on the other side, you can have somebody who has a conscience is completely misinformed. So the conscience thinks that I am good in God's sight, that I am doing a good deed by becoming a monk, or I'm doing a good deed by becoming a nun. And then by default, my works are holy. My works are good, and they make God merciful toward me, smile upon me, pleased with me and what I'm doing because of the monastic garments that I'm wearing, as if they have some kind of a magical power. Because I'm wearing them, then God is pleased with me. But if I didn't have them, God wouldn't be pleased with me. That I have that rope and cincture tied around my waist, and therefore, wherever I go and whatever I do, it's pleasing to God because of the cincture, because of the garment. Well, Luther has a lot of fun with this in a variety of his writings where he tries to explain that that same cincture or rope is used by the farmer. That same type of rough clothing is used by the peasant. And so it becomes really silly to say that if you take the rope that the farmer is using with a horse, but if you wrap it around your waist and have an order that you're following in a monastery, then it's a good work. Or if you put the garment on, the very rustic garment that even the peasants and the poor are wearing, that just because you are under an order in these vows, then all of your works become holy. Now, Luther says this is completely silly. God's word is holy, and what God establishes is a holy work pleasing to God. Now, the only way to assure the conscience of what a good work is in God's sight is to instruct the conscience with God's word. The law of God is his revealed will that teaches us what is right in God's sight. Now, let's go back to Luther. Luther goes on and he says this. This divine consolation, therefore, stands proof and invincible against all doctrines of devils. And he references 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now let's pause there again. Understand that this is a consolation. It brings comfort to the conscience, knowing that this is a good deed because God himself has established it with his word. It is a holy work because God's holy word has instituted it, putting things into order through which the blessings of God would flow. Now, let's take a look at this passage from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Here's what Paul writes. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage, and who require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, this, of course, is from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now, let's pause and think about this for a moment, because this passage came up multiple times in the days of the Reformation. That you have on the one hand this understanding that the Holy Spirit expressly says. Now it's the office of the prophet, the office of the apostle, that preaching office of the Old Testament, New Testament, in which the Holy Spirit inspires the teaching, the speaking, and the writing of God's word. The prophets are sent by God to be his mouthpiece throughout the Old Testament. And of course, in the New Testament, the apostles are sent out specifically by the incarnate God, the God-man Jesus Christ, after his resurrection. He sends out the apostles to be his mouthpiece. And they have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches them the word of God that they are to teach others. That is a God-breathed word. And for posterity's sake, of course, the written scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are written down for us so that we can be certain and sure that we hear the voice of God through the preaching of the apostles and the prophets of old. Now, in God's word, we can be certain and sure. But on the other hand, there's the confusion. There is the delusion that is brought about by the darkness and the devil. This is the deceitful spirits. This is the doctrine of demons. So on the one hand, we have the true doctrine of God from the Holy Spirit in the written word. And on the other hand, you have false doctrine of these false messengers of God, doctrines of demons. The devil is always trying to bring disorder where God's word brings order and establishes the flow of his blessings. Now notice in this passage, in particular, what are the things that the deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons teaching? Well, it's this, the forbidding of marriage and the abstinence from food. Well, that was an issue of the conscience, just like you have here. This is from the insincerity of liars who have consciences that have been seared. The consciences are not being instructed by God's word. They are being instructed by a different voice. They are seeing things with the world, the corrupted creation, and the darkness, doctrines of demons, instead of being enlightened by the light of God's word that's a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, the two subject matters are marriage and food, the distinction of foods. Now, let's start with the distinction of foods. Under the Old Testament, there was the Mosaic Law that deemed certain foods as unclean. And so when you partook of these unclean foods, you would then become unclean, which means that you were unable to participate in the liturgical life of the people of God at the tabernacle and then later on at the temple. So for instance, you couldn't have a ham sandwich, you couldn't eat bacon, you couldn't have pork chops, you couldn't have shredded pork barbecue sandwiches. Now this was the Mosaic Law of the Old Testament. When Christ comes, remember that he does away with the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, and no longer are we under these rituals of Mosaic Law, these rituals of cleanliness at the tabernacle, because all of these pointed to Christ, this distinction in foods, because all of this was pointing toward the distinction of the people of God who had God's word and the Gentiles who did not have God's word. Now, of course, Jesus sends out the apostles to convert the Gentiles with the gospel, the good news, the message of the cross, the person and work of Christ, the forgiveness of sins found only in him. In fact, in the book of Acts, this becomes an issue. It becomes a matter of conscience when the Gentiles, who previously did not eat kosher, the question was, do they have to now eat kosher food, like the regulations of Mosaic Law had put into place? Well, remember Peter is sent out to Cornelius and his house, and Peter has the vision of that sheet that comes down out of heaven, and it's filled with all kinds of animals that are unclean. And then the risen and ascended Lord says to Peter, rise, kill, and eat. But now notice that this becomes a matter of the conscience to Peter. Peter says, by no means, Lord, because I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. But yet the voice of Jesus came back and says, what God has made clean, do not call common. Now here we see the troubled heart of Peter. His conscience is conflicted because he's never eaten these unclean foods before, but now all of a sudden in the vision he's told to eat, to rise and to kill. And he says, I can't because I'm not supposed to. But it's that word of God that instructs him properly and resets the conscience, declaring that now that which was once set as unclean by God has now been made clean. Because God is the one who cleanses. He's the one who takes what is common and makes it holy. Now here, this is a whole matter of the conscience, a matter of the heart. So that's the distinctions of foods. So we don't want to trouble people and say, you can eat this, you can't eat that. If you eat that, it's sin. Well, in the days of the Reformation, they were seeing this all the time, especially at the time of Lent when you were forbidden to eat butter or cheese or dairy products or meat. But of course, you could eat fish, but you couldn't eat other meat. It became a matter of the conscience. Likewise, at the time of the Reformation, the notion was put forth that to be holy and to be pleasing to God meant that you would take a vow of chastity and join a monastery, that you would join a convent and become a nun or a monk, that that's what would make you holy. So this becomes another matter of the conscience, where the evil spirit causes confusion in the conscience without God's word, forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from foods. The Holy Spirit comes with God's word to bring comfort to the conscience, bringing confidence in what is truly a good work.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.